Time for us to get started this morning in our worship service to God. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. As you can see, I've got order of service on the board behind me. There's a lot of things that we do, spiritual activities that we do when we come here, especially Sunday morning. We have a few more activities we're involved in. Bible study, preaching, communion, praying, singing, reading, studying, giving. All these things we have authority, biblical authority to do as members of Christ's church. And this morning, I'd like to focus our thoughts on preparation for the communion. That's what we're going to spend our time this morning doing. We'll have the communion after the lesson. And we're basically going to be reading through from Matthew 26 through the end of the book. So that'll be his the Lord's Supper, his the crucifixion, and his resurrection. And obviously there's so much more that could be read and talked about, but we do have time limitations. I am going to make a few comments, but it's going to be mostly reading. I do have a few slides, pictures that I want to show to help us get more deeply involved in this story. It did happen. It was real. And there are pictures that we can look at, things that we can think about that will help us to be more focused on this issue. So we're going to have, after I finish my comments, Chad's going to lead us in prayer. We're going to have three songs. Caleb's going to lead those. Then we'll begin our reading and from Matthew 26. At a certain point, we're going to pause in our reading, and we're going to have three more songs, and then we'll finish out the rest of the reading, and then we'll have the communion. Following that, we'll have the normal scripture reading and the giving, and then I'll come back up and offer an invitation at that point. So, just to kind of initiate this, in Acts chapter 20 in verse 7, we know that the breaking of bread, this memorial of Jesus, was the core reason that they assembled. Obviously, they did other things, but that's the main reason that they got together. And that says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So that's the reason they came there. We also know the importance of having the proper heart and the frame of mind. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 29 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So this morning we're going to be focusing on the last few hours, the last hours of Jesus' life before we partake of the communion, to try to, again, more deeply comprehend or better focus our thoughts. Personally, you know, the more you know about what somebody has done for you, the more you appreciate it, right? If all you know is some shallow idea of what somebody's done, you can't really appreciate it. But the more you deeply know about what they gave up, what they did, you can more fully appreciate that. So we want to make sure that as we read from 1 Corinthians, that we do not eat and drink judgment to ourselves. So begin at this time with Chad leading us in prayer. Please stand. So we're going to go ahead and pick up our reading in Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed will go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. If you'll turn over, I'd like to interject John chapter 18 and verse 1. In each of these books, have some slight details in them. John 18 and verse 1 said, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered." Okay. So, just throwing in some detail here to help us get a visual of what we've got here. On the left side is the Temple Mount. That's Jerusalem. You can see there's a slight line there. There's a where the wall would have been. On the right side, Mount of Olives. You can't see elevation here, but that was the Mount of Olives. It was an olive plantation. It's where they grew the olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was right at the base of that. Again, that's a hill. I've got a picture of that, but just to show you, so Jesus and his disciples would have been in Jerusalem somewhere. They came across through the Kidron Valley. The brook Kidron would have run down in between the Garden of Gethsemane and the walls of Jerusalem. We'll see in a picture. There's a pretty steep elevation there. So again, everything matches up with what the Bible says. And this just gives you some indication of that. Also, let me just go ahead and... So this is a picture from the Garden of Gethsemane currently. Again, these olive trees, these are very old olive trees. But a reminder, it was a garden, so it was made to be a pretty place. It would have been flowers, it would have been well taken care of. A place that would have been nice to be at. Again, don't know if it would have looked exactly like this, but it was a place that they grew the olive trees, and it was a garden. You can see here the elevation. So this would have been from the left side, from the first slide we saw, the left side of Jerusalem, looking toward past the Temple Mount, and that would be the Mount of Olives. And so the Garden of Gethsemane would be probably out of view at this point because it drops down in elevation. But you can see from the city what that looks like. It is a mount, and it's where they grew olives. So a very proper name for it.
It's interesting, the name Gethsemane actually means oil press. So that's where the name came from. They would take those olives and press them out and get the olive oil, which would have been a very useful product. So just something, you know, that we learn as we go through this. Let's pick back up in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be very sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, the second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. If you would turn over to John chapter 18. Again, we're going to read verses 2 and 3. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So we consider the place where he was. This is a view from the Garden of Gethsemane to that western wall of Jerusalem. This is a gate on the west side. It's not the original gate, but it's in the location of the original gate. So you can see
where Jesus would have been, the view that he had. Now imagine at nighttime, which is when this story takes place. And what I wanted to pick out from this passage in John talks about this detachment of troops, and they all came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus could have seen that from where he was. This was no surprise, even though Jesus knew it anyway. He knew what was going to happen. Chances are he could probably see that mob of people with torches and lanterns and weapons, probably leaving that gate. That would have been the most convenient gate to access where he was, coming from there in order to take him. It was estimated to be a 6 to 8 minute walk from that part, that gate of the city, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Obviously, Jesus could have done anything he wanted to, but at the very least, all he had to do was walk away. Because that's where Judas knew that he was. All he had to do was walk away. But he stayed there. And we can understand how stressful that would be. Can't imagine it. Seeing that mob of people coming toward you, and they're coming for you. And Jesus knew that. Pick up in verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him, said to those who were there, "This fellow was... also was with Jesus of Nazareth."
But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely, you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. If you would turn over quickly, Luke chapter 22 and verse 61. We get this narrative of the same event. Verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" What an emotional moment this is in the life of Jesus, in the life of Peter. Jesus is all alone after his closest friends have all left him, even though they've all promised that they would stay close to him through anything. They've all just left him. He's all alone. And now he's at this point. You can imagine the guilt that Peter feels, his weakness, knowing that he couldn't even stand up to a servant girl who thought he looked like he was one of them with Jesus. He promised to die with Jesus. He couldn't even stand up to that. And just thinking, just a quick application, each time we fail, we should, I'm thinking this image of Jesus looking at Peter and how that would cut to our heart. We should think that Jesus, every time we sin, we should get a glance from Jesus, and how that should hurt us, that guilt that we've turned from him in our sins. Just such an amazing moment. Let's return back to Luke chapter 27. Luke 27 and verse 1. When morning came, so that's Jesus has been awake all night now. And if you've ever stayed up through the night, you know you're just a wreck mentally. Even if nothing happens physically to you, you are mentally, it's very challenging. So he's been up all night now. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. If you would, turn over to Isaiah 53. And this it fits in perfectly. We're going to read verses 4 through 7. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So here we have Jesus being interrogated, yet he doesn't speak up, knowing full well he doesn't deserve anything that is going on at this moment. Picking up in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I wanted to make take a pause here. And this scourging, this was something that was done normally when someone was sentenced to a crucifixion. The first step was to be scourged. And if you've ever read into what that involves, just the scourging is a terrible, terrible thing. It's a hand. There's no good way to describe it. It's a whip that you'd hold in your hand, and it could have small iron balls or pieces of glass or sharp pieces of bone woven into the ends of the whip. And the flesh would be opened up from the back all the way down to the legs. And the body's going to be going into a trauma at this point. The muscles are going to be affected by the weight. Those lead balls would start impacting the body. The sharp things are going to tear the flesh. It's an awful, awful thing. It's not meant to kill a person, but it's meant to inflict a tremendous amount of pain on the body. And we can read over that and read that they scourged Jesus, but I want to try to instill in us what that involved. It is a terrible, terrible thing that was done. Picking up in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Be mindful of the wounds on his body. If you've ever had a wound, flesh wound, and start putting things on it, whether it be cloth or some kind of bandage, and pulling it off, you can imagine what he's going through here, where they took his clothes off and then put a robe on him, the pain that would be involved. Verse 29. They had twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So here you've got, it's not just one person here that's inflicting the pain, the whole garrison. I don't know how many it was. It was multiple people. And you know when you get a mob together, they kind of go crazy. All right, they lose any type of control. And here's a man they can beat up on that's going to die anyway. We're just going to we're going to do whatever we can to him. And imagining that crown of thorns. You know how you handle thorns? Very gently. You imagine that on his head, and they beat him with the reed, some kind of stick. I don't imagine they held back at all. The force that would have been used to hit him with. They're trying to inflict as much pain as they can at this point. So now Jesus has thorns in his head that are piercing him, and his flesh opened up on his back. And not only that, they're mocking him, they're humiliating him. This is the Son of God come down from heaven, going through all this. Again, silent through all this punishment. Picking up in verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So just a few comments about the crucifixion. This was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. It was a terrible form of death. It served as a visual warning. It was a public spectacle that was put in a place that was meant to have a lot of people pass by to see. This is what happens to you if you do whatever this man did, to try to dissuade anyone else from doing the same thing. It was intended to be a slow and painful death. That was the point of it, was to inflict as much pain as possible to this person. They didn't want them. In fact, they didn't want them dying quickly. It was to inflict a long-term pain, and it could be from hours to days that they would hang on that cross, and whatever the animals, the sun, insects, whatever could get to them, they were fine with that. It was a slow form of death. Not only was it meant to inflict pain, but to be a humiliation. To be up there, unclothed, in front of all these people, as a criminal, and in such suffering, in such pain. We actually have a word that has been derived from that. The word excruciating was derived from this, and it means literally out of crucifying. That is where the word comes from. It's excruciating. There's no way else to describe it. It is pain that's unbearable. Crucifixion is told by those that watched it as a gruesome, horrible death. Nothing at all good about it. Just make note, Mark 15:25 says that at the third hour he was crucified. That would be 9 a.m. So he's been up ever since the previous day. 9 a.m. they actually crucify him. Verse 36, sitting down they kept watch over him. And just make a note about this, the Roman guards and the centurion were actually assigned to each person that was to be crucified. And their job was to make sure that they were dead, that crucifixion killed them. And they were not to leave that body until they were verified dead. And that's one of the reasons why, not only prophecy, why Jesus, a spear was poked in his side. Because that centurion wanted to guarantee that Jesus
was dead. So he poked, and it was a, they were trained to pierce that right into their heart. That's where that spear in the side into their heart was to kill them if they were not already dead on the cross. So here we see in verse 36, the Roman guards here, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So remember, it started at 9 a.m. and it goes, now there's darkness for 3 hours, and that's going to go till 3 p.m. So Jesus was hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And if you've ever had anything, again, excruciating pain, Jesus was on the cross before his death for 6 hours. Verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And if you want to turn back to John chapter 19, we're going to read 31 through 37. John 19, beginning with verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day and the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" So there is no question that Jesus was dead on that cross. Back to Matthew 27, beginning, picking up in verse 57. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb."
I'm in
and to show this earlier. This is this was found in an ossuary, which is the they used to put the bone after the they were a person had been had died. They would put them away until their body basically disintegrated and the bones were left, and then they would put the bones in a bone box. And this was recorded as someone who had been crucified, and the nail actually stuck through the ankle bone, and this was left over. Just another gruesome picture of what actually occurred. This is to give us a visual of the tomb. At the top here, another passage from Isaiah 53, a prophecy about Jesus. They made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death. If you knew Jesus and knew that he had died, you would never predict that he would be buried with the rich because of who he was. Yet, this is actually the tomb that Herod built for his family. This is what a tomb of a rich person looks like. A first century tomb. Looks familiar, right? It's down in the ground. We've got a big stone that will roll in front of the door. So this is what Jesus would have been put in at this time. As Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, and again it was put in a new tomb. And this was a rich man. So here Jesus died moneyless, but yet fulfilled the prophecy of being buried with the rich in a tomb such as this. And again, that gives us that visual when the disciples came later and had to stoop down and to see the body. It was hewn into the ground. Pick back up in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Then Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So that big stone would have been rolled in front of the door and secured. And you could see how massive that was. It would take a tremendous effort to roll that stone away enough to have access to the tomb. So as far as they're concerned, the dead body of Jesus is... it's done. They've locked it up. It's end of story. They're going to put an end to this man, Jesus. Picking up in chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see you. There they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.
And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we've focused our thoughts this morning on the life of Christ, we wanted to offer an invitation to all here who may not have put God first in your life. You know, we've talked about how much Jesus endured, and it's because he wanted to obey the will of his Father. That's why he did that. We can see that in his prayer in the garden. And he's made a way for each and every soul that has ever lived to have access now to God, to heaven. And as amazing as all this was that we read about, there are other things that are very impressive in the life of Jesus. We talked in our adult class about how Jesus had nowhere to stay. He had no permanent home. Luke 9:58 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" It wasn't because he didn't have the ability. We just read he could have called 10 legions of angels down. He could have lived in mansions and had anything he wanted to, but he did not. He was unwilling to get too comfortable with the things of this world, and I'd say comfortable at all. He didn't have a place to stay. You know, it only takes a few days away from home before I start to yearn for that comfortable feeling you get from being home. When you're away, it's like, this isn't good. I want to get back. I want to be back home. Jesus understood that this life was too short and the things here are so temporary that there's no value. It's all a facade. There's no depth of value of things on here on the earth. The value was placed in his service to his Father. And that's where his focus was. Not on anything here on earth. Hebrews 12, 1-3 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, Jesus knew what awaited him. He knew it because he was there. Right? We know it because we have faith in what we're told. He knew it because he saw it. He was there. He experienced it. And this leads us to another thing to consider, is what he left behind when he came to earth. He was a perfect, pure, spiritual being who was able to enjoy every aspect of heaven that it offers. Every joy, every benefit, he gave up. Not to get something better, but to get something far, far worse. To be with us, his sinful, evil people. To give us a chance to be with him. There's no logical reason. If you try to think about why he did it, there is no logical reason. There is no reason that a normal person would come up with, say, why would he leave that to come to this earth and be with us to do what he did? There is no explanation that would be reasonable. But we can read about it in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he did it. Not because it was logical, but because he loved us. He loves each one of us enough that he was willing to die for us. So if we can get to the point where we have enough humility to acknowledge our sins, to acknowledge that our sins separate us from God, and if we can begin to grasp what Jesus did for us, as we read, not only his crucifixion, but everything that he endured up to that point, if we can understand that, and if we know by obeying his word, by turning our lives over to him, by living faithfully, we will be raised to live with him forever in heaven. If we know all those things and accept them, why not make the decision? Why not follow him to be baptized, to give your life to him so that you can be raised to live in heaven with him forever? If you feel like you have that need, you want to make some decision, make it known to the congregation. If you want to be baptized this morning, please let it be known as we stand and sing.